All right. Tonight we will be, this will be the final message in this series on the last days. In the first sermon, we determined as we searched the New Testament scriptures that we are indeed living in the last days because as scripture defines it, the last days began at Christ's first coming and they will end at his second coming. So we're certainly in the last days. In the second message, we learned the next event on God's end time calendar, and that's the rapture of the redeemed. The rapture of the church, the Apostle Paul described it, says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Nothing has to be fulfilled in order for the rapture to take place. It is imminent. It could happen at any moment. In the third message, titled Israel in These Last Days, we begin by examining God's covenant with the nation of Israel. We then reviewed the tumultuous history of the Jewish people, and then we explained the importance of blessing the Jews and praying for the peace of Jerusalem as it is commanded in Scripture. Well, I've titled the message tonight, Israel, the USA, and Radical Islamic Terrorism in These Last Days. That is a mouthful, and it's a sermon full, too. I'm going to get as much as I can out there, but as I began to study and prepare this, I thought there is no way that a 30-minute message can contain all of that information. So I'm going to do my best tonight. But my purpose here tonight is twofold. First of all, to help us gain an understanding of the root and the depth of the Islamic world's hatred for Israel, for the United States, and for all of our allies. And then secondly, to know how the Lord would have us to respond to that hatred in these last days. So take your Bible or your iPad or your phone and your Bible app and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now Jesus is talking to his disciples about the last days and what are some things. And they ask him about that. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Then verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight, God. And we do know, living in these last days, Father, that you could come, you could send Jesus to take the church out of this world at any time now. But God, as long as you leave us here, Father, you want us to be aware of what's going on around us. You want us, Father, to be committed to you, to witness. And Lord, as we see the turmoil around us, Father, realizing that it's the sign of the end times, Father, and that just means that the coming of Christ is soon. So Lord, just help that to spur us on to, instead of being overcome with fear, Father, that we will be overcome with an unction to share your word and the gospel to those around us. So, Father, we just commit this time to you, Father. Take me, your servant, and hide me behind the cross, Father. I'm so unworthy to be standing here, God, to share your word, but I pray that you will use me tonight through your Holy Spirit and proclaim your word so that it will impact each of our lives and we will be more like you would have us to be. And so we thank you in advance, Father, what you're going to do through this time and this study tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, if you look at your outline in the bulletin, the first point is identifying the enemy. Identifying the enemy. In a speech given in 1979, Former Iranian Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khomeini was the first one to refer to the nation of Israel as the little Satan and the United States of America as the great Satan. Khomeini's successor, Adid Khomeini, continued the hate-filled rhetoric, calling Israel a cancerous tumor of a state in 2000. In 2013, he called Israel a rabid dog. And then in 2014 was quoted as saying, "There is no cure for Israel but its extermination." It's pretty obvious in those statements that there is a hatred for Israel among those who want to take Israel out, those who would use all kind of means in order to destroy the nation of Israel. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran from 2005 to 2013, in one of his first speeches after he was elected, he said this: "Israel must be wiped off of the map." And he warned leaders of Muslim nations who recognize the state of Israel that they would face the wrath of their own people. Ahmadinejad also has used the titles of Little Satan and Great Satan to identify the enemies of Islam, and this is what he says: "Who will be eventually eliminated to allow for the expansion of Allah's kingdom." Benjamin Netanyahu, many of you recognize that name, the prime minister of Israel, he used these terms when referring to the Iranian rhetoric during one of his recent visits to the United States, and this is what he said: "For the mullahs that rule Tehran, Israel is the small Satan, and America is the great Satan. For them, we are you, and you are us." And you know something, Mr. President? At least on this point, I think they're right. We are you, and you are us. We're together. Israel and America stand together. I would hope that would be always said of our country. There's a good chance it won't be, but thankfully right now that can be said, and Benjamin Netanyahu agrees with that. Today, radical Islamic extremists use these titles along with chants of death to America and death to Israel to recruit terrorists. In their eyes, Israel and America are their mortal enemies, with Israel representing the Jewish population of the world and the United States representing the Christian population of the world, and they are determined to wipe both off the face of the earth. Let me pause here and answer the question, because I know people ask this all the time: just how many Muslims could be described as being radical extremists? In a book he wrote in 2008 titled "What in the World is Going On," Dr. David Jeremiah stated this: "While the majority of the world's 1.5 billion Muslims want no part of this deadly violence and attempt to live in peace with their neighbors, the number of radicals who preach violence and terror is mushrooming around the world. Experts say that 15 to 20% of Muslims are radical enough to strap a bomb on their bodies in order to kill Christians and Jews. If this number is accurate, it means that 225 to 300 million Muslims are willing to die in order to take us out." Today, the country of Iran is the world's number one sponsor of radical Islamic terrorism in the world and the seedbed of training for terrorists determined to exterminate all infidels, and in their mind, an infidel is anyone who's not a Muslim, but to exterminate all infidels from the face of the earth. Pew Research in 2017 says there were approximately 3.5 million Muslims in the United States at this time, and projected that if the world lasts this long, in 2050, there will be 8 million Muslims in the United States. Well, in order for us to understand all this, I want to spend just a few moments and talk about the ideology of Islam. What do they believe? And where were they founded? Let's look at a brief history here, and I'm basically going to read this. I hope I don't bore you, but I don't want to miss it, okay? According to Islamic tradition, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born in Mecca, located in present-day Saudi Arabia, in AD 570. Mecca was a thriving center of religious pilgrimage, filled with numerous temples and statues dedicated to the many gods the Arabian people worshipped at the time. As an adult, Muhammad worked in various professions that brought him into contact with a number of Christians and Jews and caused him to question the religion of his people. When he was 40 years old, he was meditating in a cave outside Mecca and received his first revelation. From that moment on, according to his testimony, God occasionally revealed messages to him which he declared to the people. These messages, which Muhammad received throughout his life, formed the verses of the Quran, which Muslims regard as the divine word of God. Now, Muhammad chose the moon god, Allah, who was the favorite god of his family and one of 360 different gods in 7th century Arabia, but he chose him to be the one true God. Muhammad chose Allah. His devotion to Allah was wholehearted and fierce, and in establishing and spreading his religion of Islam, Muhammad slaughtered thousands of people who resisted conversion. In his book, Behind the Veil, author Abd el-Shafa writes, "One of Muhammad's popular claims is that God commanded him to fight people until they become Muslims, a point which all Muslim scholars agree on. When Muhammad died in 632 AD, there was division in the Islamic community over who would succeed him. That division still exists today in two Islamic sects, the Shiites and the Sunnis. Eventually, Abu Bakr succeeded Muhammad and began the jihads, or the holy wars, that spread the religion of Islam from northern Spain to India and threatened Christian Europe. Christians resisted the threat, and a series of wars followed that drove the Islamic invaders back into the Middle Eastern countries where they still dominate. Their zeal to have their religion dominate the world has not diminished, however, and remains a threat to all who would oppose them." So that gives us a little background of Islam and Muhammad and Islam today. There are what's called five pillars of Islam. These are the acts of worship. Muslims observe these or practice these five acts of worship. Number one is to recite the Shuhada, or the Islamic creed. And here's the creed: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. The second act of worship: to pray five times each day while bowing towards Mecca. The third one: to fast during the daylight hours throughout the lunar month of Ramadan. Number four: to give alms, a minimum of 2.5% of their income, to the poor and those in need. And number five: sometime in their lifetime, at least once, to make the pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, most experts today on radical Islam agree that jihad, or holy war, is what we could call the sixth pillar of Islam, to add with those to those five. However, for a large percentage of the other 1.2 billion non-radicalized Muslims, they have another more subtle strategy for world domination called cultural invasion. Now, I want you to listen to this. A man named Zuish Sada, he was an Assyrian Christian, former Iraqi military hero under Saddam Hussein, wrote a book titled Saddam's Secrets: How an Iraqi General Defied and Survived Saddam Hussein, in which he describes this strategy of infiltrating foreign cultures. Elaborating on the spreading of Islam around the world, he wrote, "I'm often asked about militant Islam and the threat of global terrorism. More than once, I've been asked about the meaning of the Arabic words Fatah and Jihad. What I normally tell them is that to followers of the militant brand of Islam, these doctrines express their belief that Allah has commanded them to conquer the nations of the world either by cultural invasion or by the sword. In some cases, this means moving thousands of Muslim families into a foreign land by building mosques and changing the culture from the inside out." Sound familiar? "And by refusing to assimilate or adopt the beliefs or values of that nation. to conquer the land for Islam. This is an invidious doctrine. That means it would cause animosity, but it's being carried out in places today by followers of this type of Islam. He went on to warn Americans. He said, do not think that the Islamic Revolution is a Middle Eastern or European problem. Their ultimate goal is the conquest of the West and America. They won't be stopped by appeasement, he wrote. They're not interested in political solutions. They don't want welfare. Their animosity is not caused by hunger or poverty or anything of the sort. They understand only one thing, total and complete conquest of the West and of anyone who does not bow to them and their dangerous and out-of-date ideology of hate and revenge. One other tenet of Muslim theology or ideology, and the one which drives this present-day spread of radical Islamic terrorism around the globe, is they believe that if they create, and this is primarily the Shia Muslims, they are waiting for the arrival of their Messiah. He's called, you may have heard it called, the 12th Imam. He's also called the Mahdi. And the Shia Muslims believe that the 12th Imam or the Mahdi will only appear during a time of worldwide chaos. Now think about that. If we think about Iran today, Iran, big deal now about nuclear weapons, right? Do you know who the number one supplier of the technology and the resources for Iran to develop the nuclear weapon was? Russia. And if you look in the New Testament prophecies in the book of Revelation, there's an army that's coming out of the north. And that army, most modern day scholars believe that army is going to be led by Russia. Rosh, as it is in the Greek language. So we understand now why Iran is so excited about getting nuclear technology and developing a nuclear missile that can not only reach Israel, but that can ultimately reach the United States of America. Because again, their purpose is to destroy the little Satan and the great Satan and create worldwide chaos in order that their Messiah might come and conquer the world and set up his kingdom. Now that we have at least a surface understanding of Muslim ideology, we can more closely see why a prosperous modern-day Israel is such a threat and is hated so much by Muslims. And just imagine, we talked about week before last now, that Israel is about, it's even smaller than the state of New Jersey. And it's nestled right in the center of the Middle East. And some people actually call it the epicenter of the world. And they said they've done studies where that could actually be the center of the world if you looked at it. But that being there in that small sliver of land, they're surrounded by enemies. I mean, everywhere you look, Muslim nations all around. Everyone wanting to wipe them off of the face of the earth. That's why, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago about God's deliverance in the 67 war and how God has been with his children throughout, they were outnumbered 5-1 and God miraculously delivered them. God is going to protect his people. And as we see them nestle there in the middle of the Middle East among all of those enemies, then it becomes more obvious each and every day just how much God has his hand on Israel. But the real hatred for Israel was rekindled in 1948. What happened in 48? Israel was resettled as a country. It was established again as a country. And that was the one event which set the stage for the final fulfillment of biblical prophecies surrounding Israel. That event also began an era of hostilities against God's chosen people that will continue to escalate until the Lord returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. But in spite of such hostile opposition and fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham's descendants to bless them, Israel is a great nation today. It was such a blessing to go there and to see how prosperous Israel is today. And I think I told you we were standing on a mountain and looking where you can see Syria on the left and Israel on the right. And it was different as night and day. Syria was dark and brown like it had been burnt. And Israel was lush and greener. I mean, it was just amazing to see. And so you could just look at that and say, look at God's prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes, seeing the blessings on the right and the cursings on the left. And it is that obvious. But if you look at the nation of Israel, I want to read you an article here written by a Jewish professor named Amnon Rubinstein, and he gives a summary of Israel's national achievements. He wrote, "Minute in size, not much bigger than a sliver of Mediterranean coastline, it has withstood continuing Arab onslaughts, wars, boycotts, and terrorism. It has turned itself from a poor rural country to an industrial and post-industrial powerhouse. It has reduced social, educational, and health gaps between Arabs and Jews. Some of its achievements are unprecedented. Israeli Arabs have a higher life expectancy than European whites. Inside Israel proper, democracy functions even in times of great national emergency. It has maintained freedom of the press in time of war. It stands out as a singular, democratic, first world island in an Arab and Muslim sea of poverty and backwardness." All right, in the next few minutes, and I've got five more, let's look at the United States today. You know, if you look at our country, by modern standard, we are certainly a prosperous nation. As I stated before, I believe that our prosperity and our greatness as a nation is tied directly with the fact that those that are friends of Israel, God will bless. Those enemies that God will curse. I think God's blessings have been on our country and is the main reason that we are so prosperous today. But if you think about the direction that our country is taking today and that directly contradict the Word of God, it looks as if we're headed down a road to destruction. Just think about this. Abortion on demand, getting to be common now. Normalization of homosexuality. The redefining of marriage, the legalization of same-sex unions. And here's where it hits home for us, folks. Apathy among Christians, and consequently, a diminishing influence of the church on society. You know, God has called us here as believers to be salt and to light and to influence those around us. And because apathy has so overtaken the church today, we're not salt and we're not light anymore. And those are all of these things coming together, I think, is going to lead to the downfall of our nation. Ted and I were talking the other day, and we've discussed in these messages and some of the things I brought out. And Ted asked me, he said, "Do you think we've gone too far?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." And if you think about the upcoming election and all the garbage that we're hearing and all that the Democratic Party is standing for, taking away our freedoms, you know, just creating money to give, to pay for all of these freebies, and the doctrines that seem to be in the hearts of these leaders, you know, it's frightening to think what's going to happen to our country if they ever get in power. And so that could very well be the downfall. I've heard Phil say, you've heard other preachers say, the only hope we have is a revival. That's the only hope that we have for America now when you look around us. And listen, folks, it's got to start here. It starts with me. It starts with us. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land." That's the only hope we have. The question is often asked, why is the United States not mentioned in end time prophecies? I found four reasons why. Number one, America may be included in the European coalition. If you look in the book of Daniel, it talks about a coalition of 10 nations that will comprise the new Roman Empire that will be involved in the last day's events. And one possibility is that America may be included in this. I don't really go for that one. Number two, America may be incorporated into the one world money system. You know, the Antichrist there will be just one currency. And because of the debt of the United States, if it's ever called to be paid up, you know, this country is going to crumble. We don't have anything to back that up. That could very well be one of the reasons. Number three, America could be invaded by outside forces. Before 9/11, we said that's not possible. It's very much possible. Number four, America may be infected with moral decay, a reality becoming more believable with each passing day. And I just shared with you some of those things that are going on. And number five, America may be incapacitated because of the rapture, with millions suddenly disappearing from the earth and the Holy Spirit's influence removed. I personally believe, and that'll get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's for another dollar and a quarter, I believe it's going to be a combination of the last two. I think the decay, the moral decay, and the fact that the rapture is going to take place and there's going to be millions of people that have suddenly disappeared and this country is going to collapse and therefore is not seen in the last days. All right, let's finish with this. With everything we've learned about these last days in these four messages, what are we to do? Number one, this is the Christ-honoring introspection is the way I had it on the outline. Number one, in these last days, we must all look inside, praying with the psalmist from Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. In other words, we allow the Holy Spirit of God to search us to the very depths of who we are. Ask him to reveal the true condition of our heart. Number two, in these last days, we must daily commit to the Lord every part of our life. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Listen to this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must commit every day of our life wholeheartedly to the Lord. Number three, we must become actively involved in a Bible-believing, Christ-proclaiming church, using our gifts and our talents to glorify God and to lift up others. Hebrews 10:25 says, Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, even more so as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. Number four, in these last days, we must share the gospel with those who do not know Christ personally, knowing that it will soon be too late. Acts 1:8 calls every one of us, after we've received the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses, even to Muslims. Do we think God can't save Muslims? He can. If he can't save Muslims, he can't save us. They have a soul just like we are, just like we do. And God can save them. You know, I read in one of the books, and I'm closing right now, but I read in one of the books where there are actually Muslims living in the Middle East who are receiving visions of Christ. They're saying, Christ is appearing to me, Jesus Christ is appearing to me and saying, I am the Messiah, come and follow me. And there's been thousands, literally thousands of Muslims who have come and know Christ in these last few years through these visions of Christ. So yes, God can save Muslims. Number five, in these last days, we must not cease to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122:6, and for the salvation of the Jews. You know, Paul said in Romans 9:3, he said, I wish myself to be, what, accursed if it would bring my brethren to salvation. The Jews, you know, people say, well, you know, God has a different plan for the Jews. No, he does not. They have to be saved just like we. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that one is saved. We need to pray for the salvation of Jews, the 250,000 Messianic Jews that are in Israel right now. That's what they're doing every day. They're witnessing to Muslims and to Jews, seeking to share the gospel with them that they might come and know Christ. In these last days, we should live each day as if it was our last day on earth. Revelation 22:20 says, Jesus said, I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.